As we continue our study of books from Peter, we'll turn to the second epistle and read the first chapter. Second epistle of Peter and chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and the patience godliness, and the godliness brotherly kindness, and the brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fable, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now we'll take a look at this chapter, first of all, in its broad outlines, and then consider some of the teaching of these two epistles, looking at the eight chapters together. I might suggest that this chapter, the first chapter, could be summarized in one key word, namely knowledge, or know, which occurs seven times in the first chapter. The second verse might be a key verse. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. But first of all, let's look at the introduction, the heading or title of the whole epistle, Simon Peter. We noticed before he called himself an apostle and an elder. Now he says a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter did not set himself up as being distinctive from the other servants of God, but he classified himself with them in this way. And again, he writes to those that have obtained like precious faith with us. He wasn't writing to a select group of converted Jews who lived in five provinces of Asia Minor only. But as we notice in the last part of the preceding chapter, he sends his greetings to all that are in Christ Jesus. And here he addresses his letter to them that have obtained like precious faith. Now, you may classify yourself in that group. If you have faith in the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have this like precious faith, your hope is exactly the same as the Apostle Peter himself. Peter had no more sure foundation than what you can have, because his foundation is Jesus Christ, available to you equally this morning. What a wonderful day, a wonderful way to end the old year, as far as the Sundays are concerned, by putting your trust fully and finally and completely in such a wonderful Savior. Now, if you have obtained that faith, then here are some of the blessings that come to you through knowing God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, asked that we might know Him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He sent. And this is life eternal. So one of the first benefits of the knowledge of God is eternal life. And you have that in these verses. Verse 2, grace and peace. You can have these mercies by knowing God. These come to you, and they're multiplied to you through a knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful to think that we creatures, worms of the dust, specks in the infinite universe and the infinite eternity, which we find ourselves, we, you and I, can know God Almighty. And not just in an abstract, theoretical, theological way. We can know Him personally through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we do, we get grace and peace. And in verse 3, His divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. See, all these blessings come from knowing God. It isn't just a matter of knowing the Bible, because many people know the Bible, they don't know God. But certainly every Christian ought to know the Bible if he wants to enter into these blessings. The next verse proves this also. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature. We can share in God's nature. When you know God and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are born again. And the life of God is put in you, and you can become more and more like God. I think that's the theme of Peter's two epistles. If you could summarize in one word, growth. Let's grow up as Christians. And here in this passage, these things come to us through the knowledge of God, and of course, through the knowledge of God's Word. And so he suggests seven things that must be added to faith. Now, if you haven't got faith, there's no use in going any further. But if you have faith, if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then these are things which should be added to your faith. Diligence, with all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, knowledge. Once again, it comes in here. Knowledge and more knowledge. You can keep on knowing God and learning more about God indefinitely until you reach heaven. And then, of course, you'll be able to know Him perfectly. Add knowledge and temperance, that is self-control and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness, and the climax and summary or keystone of it all, love. Not charity in the sense of giving away something to the poor, but love, a far higher, more wonderful, more challenging, more difficult thing than mere charity. And so the apostle goes on to explain the results of our knowing God. First of all, we can bear fruit. Verse 8, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To know Christ, you can bear fruit. And Not only that, but you have assurance. So many people think so, and they hope so, and they try their best, and they believe that they're good as anybody else, but they just don't know. They think it's presumptuous. To say you know you're saved, they think that's impossible. You're just being proud and holier than other people, and so on. What does the Bible say? Well, here the Apostle Peter said, we should give diligence to make our calling and election sure. And that doesn't mean to make your salvation a certainty. Your salvation is a certainty the moment you put your trust in Christ. It means to make it evident to others. Make your calling and election evident to others. I've been elected by God. I've been chosen by God. I've been called by God. I believe that with all my heart. But how can you know? Well, only through my life, that's all. And I can talk as loud as I like and make wonderful claims as to what God has done for me, but if you don't see it in my life, you've got every right and every reason to doubt. And I do the same for you. But we should make our calling and election evident, manifestly evident. And if these things are in you, you shall never fall. Not only that, but you have an entrance abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. So these are some of the blessings of knowing God. You have eternal life, you have grace and peace, you have Christ's promises, you can progress in this knowledge and in the likeness of Jesus Christ. You can have this assurance in your heart and bear fruit, manifest His love to others. The second part of the epistle, of the chapter, I should say, gives the basis of this knowledge. How can you know God? So Peter speaks first of all about this epistle which he's writing at this moment, and then about the scriptures in general. First of all, he says, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, in other words, to remind you, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. I'd like to pause at this point because the Apostle Peter admitted that his readers were established in the truth, and they knew these things, yet he said, I think it's necessary to keep on reminding you. Isn't that the function of the servant of God who tries to minister the Word of God? Indeed, be suspicious of someone who's trying to bring you some new truth all the time. Something fancy, something exotic, something different, something better, something holier. Be on the alert, because there are people going around that claim to have a superior experience, and they will try to turn you, perhaps from the fundamentals of the truth, by this enticement. The Apostle Peter kept on harping on these old truths. We need it. You can't get it too much. And he says, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, in the body, he called his body a tent. As long as I'm in this tent, I'm going to keep on doing it. The Lord told me I'm going to be crucified. The Lord said to him, follow thou me. None of your business what's going to happen to John. You follow me. And that was understood to mean crucifixion. And so he says here, knowing that shortly, verse 14, I must put off this tent, even as our Lord Jesus Christ said, show me. A nice way to look at your life, isn't it? Not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon. Because when you shed this mortal body, which is weak at best and temporary in any case, and besides that a source of temptation, because the lust of the flesh wars against the soul, we're going to get something better. You're afraid of that? The Holy Spirit is put before us the glorious coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we will be clothed upon. We'll rise immortal. We'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. For Peter, no. He had to go through the ordeal of crucifixion for the sake of his wonderful master. Then he said, verse 15, I'll endeavor after I'm gone that you might be able to remember these things. How? Well, by writing it down in a book, see? It wasn't just an oral ministry that might go in one ear and be repeated and perhaps lost to some extent. We'll write it down. Piece of parchment, some ink, and a quill. And Peter ensured by the Spirit of God that these truths would be preserved in this way. And the reason for that was he had something to back up his purpose. Verse 16, he had a revelation from God. Now he's going back to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was alive. And they went up on the mount, Peter and James and John. And there their eyes were opened after Peter had goofed off in one or two ways. In one gospel it says he didn't know what to say. And so he said, let's make three tabernacles. Three tents. One for the Lord Jesus, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And another gospel says, he said that, and then he didn't know what he said after he finished saying. Now it's a bad thing when you don't know what to say, but you say something. And when you're through saying, you still don't know what you said. It would have been better to keep quiet all along. And of course, Peter probably realized the same thing too, a little later on. But here he testifies, said, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you that Christ is coming back in power. He said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now here's a witness, testifying as to what he saw and as to what he heard, because they heard a voice from the excellent glory. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Then he explained when this took place, when they were on the mount, and this voice came from heaven. So we've got his epistle, inspired by God. You've got his experience, a revelation of Jesus Christ in glory, which is given by God. Then he said, we've got something more important still, a more sure word of prophecy, which I understand to mean the Old Testament scripture. More sure than anybody's experience. This is the unchangeable word of God. And so he gives here this wonderful little passage on the inspiration of scripture. No prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. That is, you can't push your theory and I can't push mine. But we want the Holy Spirit's mind in these things. And he says the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Many people nowadays have trouble with the modern translations, and well, you might. Up to about the year 1880, there was only one major translation of the Bible, the good old days, called the King James Version. In fact, it was called the Authorized Version. And it was translated at the command of King James, a wicked man. But in 1880, Mr. J.N. Darby prepared a translation of the Word of God, which was literal, quite accurate, and what's more, I'll say this for Mr. Darby's translation, was done by a spiritual man, a man who believed in the inspiration of Scripture, bowed to the authority of Scripture, and what's more, he had a broad knowledge of the whole teaching of God's Word. To translate a Scripture, or even a portion of Scripture, is no small job. First place, you've got to know Greek and Hebrew, and a little bit of Aramaic besides, and you've got to know the English language quite well. Hardly anybody can qualify in all these points. You might be an expert in Greek and not know much about English. Hardly anybody can major in both Greek and Hebrew, two difficult languages. But to know English very well also is quite an achievement. But of course, now there's a whole flood of these things. And I would like to say that if you're going to translate a portion of God's Word, you set yourself certain limitations, then of course you've got to keep within those limitations. For example, here's a man says, I'm going to translate God's Word into modern English. I'm going to avoid all these old-fashioned expressions and so on. Well, he's limiting himself right away. And he's got a perfect right to do so. We need that. I'm not against modern translations at all. In fact, I compare modern translations to a telescope. If you're way off, you never considered the Bible before, you'd be better off to read a modern translation than the King James Version. Like looking at the moon, you want to look at it with a telescope, get the general shape of it, where are the mountains and the plains and so on. But if you get really into the Word of God, you don't want a loose, free, modernistic translation or modern translation. You want a precise meaning of what this word really says. What did the Holy Spirit intend by this word? You've got to have an accurate translation. And that's more like a microscope. That's the student, you say. I hope you'll all get to that point where you really want to know the Word of God. The words of God. The precious words of Scripture. Now, we've been thinking about some of the doctrines of Peter's epistles, and you might think that Peter was very doctrinal, and indeed he was. In a few words, only 8 chapters, about 15 minutes reading time, or 20, you can get a very great deal of doctrine from Peter. He seemed to have packed an awful lot into just a few verses here and there in his epistle. But I might say that Peter was also very, very practical. In fact, every chapter, it got some practical passage in it. I counted up 24 paragraphs in these 2 epistles, which expressed Peter's desire for a practical Christian life. Peter's very practical, as well as very doctrinal. So this morning we're going to look at only a few, naturally, of all these passages. And I thought we might focus our attention or organize our remarks along the lines of the ninefold fruit of Galatians chapter 5. Because we read about that here too. You shall not be unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 5 it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. It's remarkable that Peter brought up most of these words in his epistle. For example, love. Well, we're not going to think about God's love to us, although we took up previously the grace of God. But in the first chapter of the first epistle, he says about the Lord Jesus Christ, whom not having seen, you love. Not having seen him, you love. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ deeply appreciates it. That these people never see me. They believe, they love me. That's wonderful. But we should also love one another. This is the practical side. Loving Christ is one thing and loving each other is something else. We're exhorted in the first chapter to unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. In the fourth chapter, above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, because love covers a multitude of sins. And in this passage which I read, the climax is, add to brotherly kindness, love. The apostle also used the word beloved, I believe 7 times in these 2 epistles. He spoke about the beloved. And it's an interesting thing to note that the word beloved in the original language of the New Testament does not only mean beloved, also could equally mean lovable. Beloved could mean lovable. You say, why don't people love me? These people just don't understand me. Well, remember, to be beloved, you must be lovable. You must show forth the love of God to others, and they will be attracted towards you. Now, some people are very gushy, very talky, very much given to a lot of language. But love is something deeper, isn't it? And I'll tell you, in an assembly of the Lord's people, there's genuine love. I met a brother a little while ago, and he told me that he was very much impressed. He came in from outside, and he said that the love of the Lord's people made a deep impression upon him. He was an older man when this happened. But we've got to show that love to others. And if you know somebody in the assembly or in your circle of friends or in your neighborhood, the mousy type, the kind that just hasn't got an outgoing personality, they're quiet and they seem to be turning into themselves, you go after that person, just be kind to them. And say something nice to them again and again. Just friendly. They'll love you for it. Don't wait till people come up to you all the time. Now this is brotherly love, you see. Then the apostle spoke about joy. He said in the first chapter of salvation, spoke about the salvation which is ready to be revealed, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Now is that true? That we greatly rejoice in view of our salvation which is about to be revealed. Anything gives you more pleasure than the thought of what's just around the corner when the Lord Jesus comes back again? Well, this is what the apostle exhorted. And as far as the Savior is concerned, we shall see him. And even though we see him not now, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. This is joy. You want true joy? In the first chapter, he says we should rejoice in our salvation. He says we do. And more than that, we rejoice in the Savior, whom not having seen, we not only love him, but we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But one of the keynotes of Peter's epistles is salvation, which consists of suffering to be followed by glory, not the opposite way around. And we should rejoice if we're partakers of Christ's suffering. That's chapter 4. These are something you can be happy about. Not about what Christmas presents you receive, or how nice people are to you, or your success in this world, or how much money you make. Rejoice in this, that you have salvation, and the fullness is just about to be revealed. You rejoice in the Savior, though you don't see him yet now, you're going to see him, and rejoice even if you have to suffer for Christ's sake, because you're going to share in his glory as well. Now there's something else, and that is peace. Joy and peace are not the same at all. Although they're similar, they're not the same. I heard a man say many years ago that joy was like the cream on the top of the milk. For those of you who are younger, I might say before the days of homogenization, you get a quart of milk and the top a couple of inches is yellow. It's cream on it. And the bottom part is white. That's milk. And the adults would skim off the cream for their tea and coffee, and you get the milk to drink, the skim milk. Nowadays, of course, everything's homogenized. And so you can't tell the difference. That's the way the cream comes. But this man said that the joy is like the cream on the top of your experience. Once in a while, perhaps freely, you enter into great joy. But underneath, all the time, day by day, you've got that peace of God, which passes understanding, which the world cannot understand, it can't give, and it can't take away. But it's there for those who will accept it. And so he says in the third chapter of the second epistle, see that ye be found of him in peace. When he comes back again, doesn't want these wars to be going on. And so he goes on, we can touch on long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control. All these things are the nine fruits of the Spirit, or the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, and they're all taken up in Peter's epistle, with the exception possibly of kindness, and there he does say the Lord is gracious, and that's the same word. In general, then, we see in Peter growth, spiritual growth. Oh, that we might crave to become men and women in spiritual. Now, you've got to be born again. Notice in the first epistle, you've got to be born again, and you're born again by the Word of God, the living, unchangeable, incorruptible Word of God. But then after that, you grow like newborn babe in the Word of God, desire sincerely the milk of the Word. And as you grow up, you can become a priest, and you can enter into the joys of worship. What are some of the marks of being an adult Christian? Well, one thing is you've surrendered to God. Many people think they can live the Christian life and yet choose their own pathway, make their own decisions, and as long as you don't actually break some law of Scripture, you can more or less have a good time. That's very amateur, that's very juvenile, infantile in the things of God. The apostle exhorted us by the Spirit to present our bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable unto God. I read a piece in the paper about the war there in India and Pakistan, and when they surrendered in East Pakistan, they had to sign a document which has some spiritual lesson. It says here, the Pakistani Eastern Command agree to surrender all Pakistani armed forces to Lieutenant General Arora. That was the name of the Indian general. This surrender includes all Pakistani land, air, and naval forces. There wouldn't be any pocket of resistance here and there. And the Pakistani Eastern Command shall come under the orders of Lieutenant General Arora as soon as this paper has been signed. It says the decision of General Arora shall be final. Should any doubt arise as to the meaning or interpretation of the surrender term. In other words, their body, soul, and spirit, they had to give themselves over in quick fighting, lay down their arms, and now they got a new commander, General Aurora. And they signed the paper, and the man in charge signed the paper, and he gave in that way. Have you really committed yourself totally to Jesus Christ? If not, there's a conflict going on. Because the Spirit of God is leading you to this place of committal. But if you're resisting it, how can you have peace? How can you have joy? How can you know what growth is? How can you become a man of God? It goes on to say here that General Aurora, for his part, gave his solemn assurance that personnel who surrender shall be treated with dignity and respect that soldiers are entitled to in accordance with the Geneva Convention itself. Now this is a spiritual application. God doesn't treat you like a worm. You surrender to Him for what? To become a nobody, a nonentity? You surrender to Him to become a man, a real man. The only true human existence which God really wants people to live. Someone as well said, grace humbles, but it doesn't humiliate. And when you have yielded yourself to God, you become fully His child, His servant, His obedient servant, then you're ready for great blessing. You can become a blessing to others. Another mark of maturity in the Christian life is this: He must increase, but I must decrease. You still looking for something for yourself? Satan tempted the Lord and said, jump down from the top of the temple. Do something spectacular. People look at you, they'll glory in you. And they think you're a wonderful person. And in the assembly, it's possible to be motivated to some extent in this way. I'm not telling you to do nothing. I'm telling you to do it for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you read about that fellow who, in Belfast, Ireland, a warlike country at the present time, that someone put a bomb, underwired a bomb to a truck loaded with gasoline, a tank truck, and left it there right in the midst of a very busy shopping area with thousands of people around on a kind of Christmas shopping. Well, they called the army to defuse this thing, etc., etc., but some man, don't know who he was, he had the forethought and the very great measure of courage to get in the truck and drive the thing away. Away from where all the people were. He took it to an open area where if it did explode, it wouldn't be so bad. But what might have happened in the meantime? Anything more likely to explode a bomb than the jiggle of a truck going over some of those roads? And then he disappeared. The news report didn't even know who he was. He was not trying to show off. He wasn't trying to get a medal. He wasn't trying to do something spectacular to attract a lot of attention. He said, I'm trying to save somebody's life. If mine goes, I might save 100 other people. And so he drove the thing away until he was in a safe place. Then the army came and took over a little bit later. But I like that. And we were singing that hymn at the beginning. Oh, to serve unnoticed, unknown. Not for the sake of self-glory. If you do, remember, you get a reward. You get a reward for that kind of service, but you get it here and now, not in eternity. You don't get two rewards. If you get it now, then forget about eternity. You won't get any reward there for this particular thing. If you do it for the glory of the Lord, then you will get a reward in that day.